All right. We're going to go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. If everybody could settle down. I've asked Matt to lead the opening prayer, and then we'll get started.
God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this chance that we have to come together with one another tonight and study your word. We ask you, please, guide our thoughts. Help us to concentrate and learn from your word. We thank you for Matt and his ability to lead this class. We thank you for all the things that you bless us with, Lord. We thank you most of all for Jesus and his death on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 through 11 in just a minute. Brad's actually out of town. I believe if he was able to get off work in time, he was up in Ohio, he was going to be with my parents this evening, worshiping with them. And then on Sunday, he's going to teach because I'll be out of town. We had some untimely reservations in Gatlinburg. But we're still going to go. Hopefully the cabin's not a pile of embers. But it should be all right, so we'll see how that goes. But we're in Philippians chapter 3 tonight, and on last Wednesday, Brad started this chapter, and he got to about verse 1 and 2 last Wednesday, and then on Sunday, he got verses 2 through about 10 or so, and really this first section of scripture here, verses 2 through 10 or 11, really builds upon what Paul actually talks about, what we're going to discuss tonight. So just by way of review, I'd like to read this again, make some general comments that help build up to the verses that we're going to discuss tonight, which are verses 10 or 11 down through verse 15 or 16. And that should get us caught up to schedule, and then that way Brad can finish the chapter on Sunday. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. And then, like I said, we'll make some comments on it. Starting in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is the law, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And as Brad went through last Wednesday, verses 1 and 2 or so, where Paul says finally here, he's really just transitioning. It's not that he's wrapping up everything that he's prepared to say, but he's just saying, and then rejoice in the Lord. After everything that he said so far, just no matter what, just always rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on to say, to write the same things again is no trouble and is a safeguard for you. And we talked about how the fact that sometimes we need to hear things over and over again. We've talked about before, we partake of the Lord's Supper every week. We are very forgetful people. They say we would forget our own head if it wasn't on our shoulders. We need to be reminded of things time and time again. We talked about the children's classes. We talked about how just we need to do things over and over and over again, and how sometimes it's not a problem to hear the same lesson over and over. And if we start having the attitude to say, like, well, I can't believe this is the 15th sermon in 3 weeks on being an elder. Well, maybe there's someone in the crowd that hasn't heard that sermon, or maybe we were learning something new. We really shouldn't grow tired of rejoicing in the Lord, and hearing His word, and hearing the things that are taught out of it. In verse 2, it says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." And it really sets up here what Paul is warning them. We talked about how it's a love letter. He really cared deeply for those in Philippi. But it takes sort of a different tone if you look at it as like, beware. But really, Paul, because of the great love he had for the Philippians, he's warning them of the Judaizing teachers that would have been present during this time. Those would have been Christians who were former Jews who, once they become a Christian and obeyed the gospel, they would have then tried to bring in the old law into the church. And one of the things that they would have been pressing for very hard is circumcision. And that's found in all throughout the book of Acts, Acts 15 specifically. But he's saying, beware of the false circumcision here. And really, circumcision was that covenant between the old law and the people. That was the outward sign that they were God's people. But it says in verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh." So the new covenant, the new law that we're under, doesn't require circumcision anymore. So he's really reminding the Philippians here about the Judaizing teachers that would have been present in the area. And as he's in prison, he knows that he's possibly getting reports, and he's wanting to write back to them and make sure he tells Timothy and Epaphroditus that they need to be careful and be on guard, because there's those coming into the church, and also those who are Christians at that time who are teaching things contrary to what Paul has taught. And really, it's the same warning that we have that we have here in this church, this local church. You know, there are wolves that come in dressed in sheep's clothing, right? We all know that. There have been people in the past at this church and other churches in the area that have come in, tried to divide. They've tried to spread things that weren't true according to the scriptures, and they were either withdrawn from or the elders had to take a stand at that point. So really, it's just the idea here that Paul's relaying back to the Philippians. And then he starts talking about how he's not putting confidence in the flesh. And really, verses 4 through 6 are a sort of autobiography of Paul's life. He's just telling them, like, look, if anyone could be confident in the flesh, I could much more as a former Jew because of the life that he led. Starting in verse 4, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." Verse 6, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." And Paul's basically describing here that he is a 100% full-blooded Jew. He's not someone who learned about the Jewish faith later in life. He trained under Gamaliel. He was one who was trained under the ancient Hebrews, where he says Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't just a Hebrew of that time. It's the idea that it's the ancient, the old law, the faith, like looking back. And he's saying that he could be found blameless. There in verse 6 is the idea that basically he's saying that he had the quality of being right, of righteousness, where it says there is the quality of being right, and that he was challenging anyone to say, look at my life as a Jew and tell me something I did wrong. Tell me a culture, tell me a rite, tell me a tradition, tell me a scripture that I failed to follow as a Jew through the old law. He's telling them, look, I was blameless as a Jew. And that's what he's talking about when he says, "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." But then it's interesting because in verse 7, he starts talking about how even though he built up this life as a Jew, and he had strong zeal, right? He persecuted the church. because you had people in the church, you had apostles coming through and teaching in synagogues. They were teaching Jews at the time. They were converting Jews. When he saw Jews being converted away from the Jewish faith into the Christian faith, the new law, he took that as a threat. He took that as contrary to everything that he had believed. So he actually, he was a persecutor of the church. And just a very strong one, because he believed that they were wrong for leaving, and for coming in and disrupting the synagogues and pulling people away. So it says here in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And basically what he's saying here is his past life, what he considered that a gain at one time. The fact that he was born and raised a Hebrew, the fact that he was a Jew that kept the faith, that he was found blameless, that he was zealous, that he was a Pharisee, the strictest sect. He was one that was a gain to him. That was something that was very important to him. And it really reminds me of someone who really just puts a lot of stock in maybe their family heritage. You know, there's a lot of people that trace their family line. They say, you know, I'm 100%, you know, whatever it may be, whatever nationality. You really see the idea that it was important to him. And he said there in verse 4, I far more could put the confidence in the flesh because of the things that we mentioned there in verse 4 through 6. But what's interesting is he says, I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. So it was a gain at one time. But after he accepted Christ into his life, he counts it as a loss. Because of all the time that he spent persecuting the church and raising up through the old law and living his life that way, well, he could have been spending that time in Christ. So now it's a loss. And really, what a big loss, right? He lived his whole life, and then he's saying, well, now this is a loss to me. I've got a comment down here.
I think about, you know, the things that he's given up as a loss. When you think about being a Pharisee, there was prestige in all of this. He didn't have to work. You know, he had people looking up to him. You know, he was a revered, honored, you know, it was a place of respect and what have you. And when you think about, he gave all of that up, and now he's having to work as a tent maker. He's having to beg for, you know, from congregations for his support out there. He never had to do any of that, you know, before. And so, you know, when we think about that, it's like, giving up gain. It's like the rich man, you know, comes to Jesus, what do I have to do? And he says, go sell all that you have. Well, I'm not ready for that. Paul, even though he was, you know, persecuting others, he became he went from the persecutor to the persecuted. Even to the point of, you know, being shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and put in prison in several instances. And those are things that he was saying. Those things that he had all the good stuff before was all but dung now, because serving Christ is much more better.
Absolutely. When you think of him being thrown in jail, in and out of prison, beaten, shipwrecked, he left for dead, just the things that he went through that he probably thought when he was younger he would never have to go through, because he was a Pharisee, he was in that sect, the division of Jews at that time. Turn to Romans chapter 3. I want to look at verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And it's here we see that Paul's old life, here in Romans 3 and verse 20, that the works of the law here would have been his Jewish faith, his understanding of the old law. And they can't be justified. The sin can't be reconciled to God through the old law, but you could get the knowledge of sin. You could understand, and you could make sacrifices. And that's basically what he's saying in verse 20. But then if you look down in verse 24, you see what the new law promises. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And how much more important that is under the new law, that through this grace, that now he can be justified. He can be at one with God through Christ Jesus and be with Christ Jesus. And that's why the new law is so much better than the old law. And that's one of the main reasons why Paul can here say that the old life, which was a gain, is now a loss. Because I had the knowledge of sin, but I could not receive forgiveness of that sin. We know that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't forgive sin. God just looked past. And it continually rolled forward until Jesus came along and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, that we could be justified through grace. We could be redeemed at that point. So it's interesting that we see Paul basically listing out his life accomplishments up to that point. And he's saying, you know what, none of those are important to me at all. And he counts them as rubbish. And I thought it was interesting as I was studying that word rubbish there, is the idea of scraps thrown to dogs. And what I was reading, to Jews, dogs were like the lowest of low, the worst animal on earth. Good for nothing, they were dirty, they wouldn't keep them as pets as we do today. And really, when Paul says that his life there, and he counts it as rubbish, his Jewish faith, his upbringing counts it as rubbish, he's basically saying, the worst animal that Jews know of, I count all of my former life as a scrap that would be thrown to that dirty, vile dog. And that, it's much, to me, that's a much more extreme picture than we read through and say rubbish. Where we read and we say, well, it's trash. Yeah, that's pretty extreme, right? But it's the idea here that it's more than just trash. It's something that they wouldn't even have considered to throw to a dog. That all of these accomplishments that he had, and I thought that was interesting because he threw all of that away, all his old life, so that he could gain Christ. And that really helps us build on the scriptures that we're going to be looking at later in the chapter. Yeah.
The King James uses the word dumb.
Right.
Refers to animal waste.
Yes. Absolutely. So we brought out the fact that the King James uses the word dung, which is much more vile than the New American Standard portrays as rubbish. But either way you look at it, Paul's basically saying that it was a waste. Nothing good can come from my past life, because now that I have Christ, that's what's a gain to him and how much more important it is. Verse 9 says, "It may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Verse 10, "Then I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And Paul's saying here that he didn't want to just know Christ. It wasn't enough just simply to know who Christ was. He wanted to be found in him. He wanted others to see Christ living in him. And this power of resurrection here could really mean a couple things. It could mean the power that Christ could raise from the dead, that Christ had that power. But it also could be just the power and strength available to Paul as a Christian through the resurrection. And how much power we have through that. In Philippians 4:13, a verse that we all know and we've quoted many times through this class, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And that's the idea here through this resurrection. And being conformed to the death, once again, that's just reinforcing that Paul wanted to be found in him, that he was dying to himself. You know, it was no longer he that lives, but it was Christ that lives through him. That's the idea that Paul's talking about here, which is in Galatians 2 and 20. Verse 11 says, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And the resurrection here, this Greek word here, is the only time that it's used in the New Testament. And I thought that was interesting because we read about resurrection a lot. But what we read here is in the English language, this is how it would be quoted. Where it says resurrection, Paul's actually saying, "out of resurrection, out of the dead." Which to English speakers, that sounds really redundant. Why would he say out of the resurrection, out of the dead? Why would he say that twice? And I think there's a reason why he is redundant there, is to give emphasis on the resurrection. But he's also bringing out that there's going to be two types of resurrection. So out of the resurrection, he's going to be raised out of that. And where we find that is in John chapter 5. So if you will turn there. John chapter 5 verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And we see here the resurrection being twofold. There's the resurrection of life of those who did good deeds, and the resurrection here of judgment of those who did evil deeds. So it could be that Paul is saying here, where he says, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead," that he understands that there's going to be this resurrection, this overall resurrection, when Christ comes again. But out of that resurrection, there will be those who are raised of good deeds and those of bad deeds. And it's this thought here that Paul is saying it out of that resurrection, he'll be raised out of that as one who did good deeds. And I thought that was interesting when you really look at that word and in that verse there, that he'll be a part of those who did good deeds. And that says a lot about Paul, as even though his former life being a persecutor of the church, he turned 180 degrees and he's living his life so that he can be raised out of good deeds. And really he's living his life in a way, even though he's in prison, that he can do that. And I just thought to myself, you know, can we say that? Are we going to be raised out of good deeds or be raised into the judgment of evil deeds? And we're all going to fall into one of those two categories during the resurrection. Got another comment. Yes.
That was a major difference between the two, and I kind of think about the woman that had been married seven times, and asking about in the resurrection whose wife would she be in heaven. He says, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And it's interesting that the Mormons actually believe in a heavenly marriage, when they're married in the temple for now to eternity, through eternity, and they don't know that one scripture. Do you not know the scripture that there is no marriage in heaven going along with that resurrection?
Right. Yeah, and really when we look at these verses, verses 4 through 11, I'm not trying to teach over what Brad taught already, but I think that 4 through 11 really just build on verses 12 through 15 or 16. It really lays ground, and it's really interesting, because if you... Let's go ahead and read verse 12. It says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And we see here Paul really talking about everything that we've talked about so far, in verses 4 through 11. But we see that Paul's claiming that even though he's changed his life and he's living for Christ, he's still not perfect. He's not a absolutely perfect person who has never sinned in his life before. He makes sure he wants to point that out. And he's also pointing out that he hasn't already obtained it. So even though he's teaching the Philippians, that he still has work to do. And it's that idea there that really speaks volumes of maturity, right? If you're mature, you realize that you're not perfect, that you have former sins in your life, but you can look past them because you're mature. It's an immature person who thinks, "I'm perfect. I was baptized. I'm perfect. I can't sin." And that's a very high level of immaturity when someone thinks that they are perfect. When you accept that you're not perfect, then you can have a full purpose of life. And what I mean by that is that you can keep working towards the goal. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying that he's achieved the goal, that he doesn't have to work anymore, that he can just give up and do whatever he wants because he has obtained salvation. He's got to keep working for it. And he's reminding the Philippians that they need to as well. When it says laid hold, turn to Acts chapter 26. Read a couple of passages there. Starting in verse 14. It says, And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand up on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And it's here that we really get the idea where Paul in verse 12, he says, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We see here when Jesus laid hold of Paul. So really, if you break it down there, basically what he's talking about is he was met on the road to Damascus by Jesus and laid hold of, right? He was blinded, and Jesus spoke to him and told him the things that he needed to do, and the reason why Jesus met him there, was so that he can seek and save the lost. Because Jesus was going to use him. So we see here that Paul in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Philippians, is saying that he's trying to lay hold of that which he was laid hold of, which sounds kind of confusing, but basically he's just saying, I need to obtain the goal that was given to me, right? Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus telling him what he needed to do. Paul, this is your new goal. Go seek and save the lost. Go preach to the Jews, save the Gentiles. That's your goal. And Paul here is saying that what he needs to do is he needs to lay hold of that goal. Because that's why Christ laid hold of him. And I think that reading those scriptures helps us understand verse 12 a lot more. And verse 13 he reinforces here. He says, Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And it's this idea here that he's reinforcing that he's not perfect. He hasn't laid hold of the goal yet. He's still working towards it. It's a daily task. But one of the reasons he's able to press forward is he forgets the past. And I think it's important for us to realize that what Brad talked about in the last two classes, is that if we let sin, or our past, the past things that we did, even when we, after we became a Christian, we all sin, we all fall short. But if we were to take the sin and just continue piling it on our shoulder, like Brad said, burlap sack full of rocks, and you just keep adding rocks to it, eventually you're not going to be able to carry it. And eventually you're going to fall down and you're going to need help. And essentially what Paul is saying here is that one of the ways he's able to press forward towards that goal of seeking and saving the lost is he forgets his past. He leaves it behind him. And I think that's so important for all of us to do. Not to forget without repenting of our sins. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we need to take our past and let it be our past. We need to make sure we're always pressing forward for Christ. We need to make sure that if there was sin in our past life, we shouldn't dwell on it. Well, once we've asked for forgiveness and we've made that right with the Lord, we need to move on for Christ. We shouldn't you know, hang our heads and walk around saying, "Oh, I wish I didn't do that. I can't believe I did that," and just focus only on that. And becoming depressed and not seeking and saving the lost, because that's what sin will do to us. And that's one of the reasons why we need to stay away from sin, is so that we can work towards the goal as Paul's working towards. And really, what is Paul forgetting here? I think it's important to realize that. And this is why I went over the verses. So in 4 through 6, verses 4 through 6, that was his past successes. Okay, that was Paul's autobiography, if you will. That was his prior life. He's forgetting all that. He's counting it as a loss. Verses 7 through 8, those are sacrifices that he made. He's counting his prior life as a loss, which is a huge sacrifice. And really his past failures, where he talks about persecuting the church. And that's a pretty big failure, right? Now he's preaching for Christ, and he's worshiping with those that he persecuted in the past. That's a pretty big failure. But he's putting all of that behind him so that he can move forward and look towards Christ. And really, when it says he's reaching towards the future and what lies ahead, it's almost the idea of a race. So he's running this race. And there's lots of scriptures that we could look at in regards to this race. Verse 14 says, I press on toward the goal for Christ, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And it brings these verses, and we'll look at them real quickly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 24 through 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And that's what Paul is talking about here, where he's reaching ahead. He's pressing on towards the prize, that goal. The prize isn't a wreath that's going to fade away like the Olympic Games. It's not something that's going to rust or decay. It's an imperishable crown. And just how important that is. And Paul's wanting to make sure that he's saying he hasn't received it already. He's not perfect. But he's pressing on towards that. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And it's here we see that idea as well. Where Paul in verse 14 says that he is, the end of verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we see here the reason that he's pressing forward, like I said, is for that imperishable crown. He's reaching forward to attain Christ. And really, he's putting his eye on the finish line, and it's the idea here that he's straining every muscle. His whole body is working towards that one goal. There isn't an ounce of fiber in his body that wants to go back to the old life. He's straining so hard for that goal that's what he's saying here. He hasn't gotten it yet, but he's pressing on. And he's doing it for the upward call of Christ Jesus. And it's there in verse 14 that we see what he's talking about is what we talk about in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. He's trying to be faithful until death. If he dies in prison, he's still going to be faithful. If he continues to live and die of old age, he's still going to be faithful. Why? Because of that crown of life. Because of that prize that he's reaching towards, that goal there. And really the calling here that it's referencing is found in Revelation chapter 21. If you want to turn there. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And it's here that we see God is inviting us to have this eternal life. He wants us there with Him, where there will be no tears, where there will be no pain, no suffering. That as Paul sits here in prison, suffering, he had been beaten, left for dead, by his own men, the Jews, that he was a part of their family, and grew up obeying. Even though all of that happened, he's looking forward toward that prize, which is being with God. And that's the prize that we all need to be pressing towards. And we see here the example Paul is telling the Philippians that they need to be looking and pressing towards too. Verse 15 says, "Let us therefore, as many are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." And really we see a change here, because verses 4 through 14, Paul's talking about himself. He's talking about his past life. He's talking about how he's changed and pressing on. We see a lot of verses 4 through 14, we see a lot of the words I, me, my, myself, when he's talking about his life. But now, here in verse 15, he says, "Let us." He's bringing the Philippians in, and making it plural here, that he's talking to the Philippians and he's talking to you and I, to look towards his example. It's interesting, he says, "Have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." And when I was reading about that, because it's kind of a strange saying there, there's really three different things that this could be meaning. The first one, which some believe, is that he's being, it's a form of irony or sarcasm. He's basically saying, if you disagree with God, then God will send you a revelation. So if you disagree, then at some point God's going to come to you and reveal the truth to you. And really that's not a popular belief of what that's saying there. But with this being a time of the Holy Spirit working in men, there were definitely times where revelations did come to people. So I just wanted to bring that up. The most agreed on, where it says that God will reveal it to you, is that there will be additional teaching coming to you by men that are inspired by God. So when it says here, let us have the therefore, as many are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. And it could also be the day of judgment, that when everything is revealed, that you will have full knowledge that what Paul is saying here is the truth. That what Paul is preaching and Paul is saying to lay hold of, the goal here, if you have a different attitude about the things that Paul has taught, you're going to realize it in the end. That's for sure. And we all will. So really that's what that verse could mean. But really it could just mean that to the Philippians, if anyone is struggling with the things that he's been teaching or the things that he's been saying, there could be more coming to them, men that would be inspired to teach them, because they didn't have the full scriptures like we do. We know that the Holy Spirit was there to help. And it's there that we see Paul basically just relaying to them, that if anyone has a different attitude, God's going to reveal it to you, no matter which way that is. And then verse 16 really here is a really good conclusion of everything that he's been talking about so far. Verse 16 says, "However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." And it really wraps up verses 12 through 15 here, by saying, let us keep to the same standard, it may be in italics in your Bible, which I believe that means that it was added by the translators. Either way, there still is a standard, right? We have a standard. We have the Bible written for our instruction. We've got the standard, and that's what we need to live our life by, so that we can attain Christ. But if you take that word out, he's basically just telling them, keep walking on the narrow path that leads to God. Make sure that when you live your life, you're going to keep walking on the path to attain Christ. Because as he says there in verse 13, that he hasn't laid hold of it yet, but what he does is he forgets what's behind him. And then there in verse 14, he's pressing on towards the goal, which is the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. And then he goes and commends the Philippians there in verse 15. Let us, therefore, as many are perfect, have this attitude. And if any, and then as we talked about, God's going to reveal that to them if they have it. So we really see that the conclusion of all of this whole section that he's been talking to the Philippians here, is that no matter what, they need to press on towards the goal, and they need to reach on towards that perfection. That he's telling them he hasn't received it yet, but that's what he's working towards, and that's what we all need to be working towards. We all need to press on to the goal. We all need to live our lives in a way that we're not thinking about the past. We're not continually putting rocks in a sack hung over our shoulder and going about our life just miserable people. Because what's important is the Great Commission. It's where Jesus came to Paul and told him, you're going to go preach to the Jews. You're going to preach to the Gentiles. You're going to seek and save the lost. And that's what our commission is once we become a Christian, is to seek and save the lost. If we focus on our past, if we focus on our past life and the sin that we had, then we'll never end up saving people, because that's what we're focused on. It's really hard to save people when you're looking inward at yourself at all times. And it's like Brad says, that when you have that captive audience, when you have someone who's mentioning things about God, mentioning things about church, mentioning things about religion, it's then when it's important that you speak up, because you never know what could happen. You never know when you could say the right thing that makes someone think and become a Christian, and how important that is. And Paul here is just saying, you know, even though I'm in prison, and even though my past life was such that it was, as he describes, brethren, that I'm not perfect. He's telling the Philippians, I'm not there yet. But I'm going to get there. And he's positive about it. And I think we all need to be positive about our lives, on our walks, our Christian walks. We need to be positive. We need to look forward. And we need to reinforce others. We need to grab other people with us on the narrow walk. We need all the help we can get. And really, he's writing back to the Philippians to give them confidence. He loved them very much. He's giving them hope. He's telling them that if they keep pressing on, that they can have that goal. And verse 16, like I said, that just keep living to the standard. Keep walking on the narrow path. And if you do that, then you will get the goal. You'll attain Christ. You'll be like that passage I read in Revelation 21. You'll be in heaven one day, eternal life. And just how great and awesome that would be. And it's that maturity, knowing you're not perfect. It takes a very mature person to realize that they have sin in their life and that they need to correct it, that they're not better than anyone else. Paul here is saying that even though he was an apostle and inspired by God, that he wasn't perfect. And he understood that he needed to keep on pressing. So it's really here that we see these chapter 3. We kind of see a conclusion there in verse 16. Brad will pick up there in verse 16, 17, wherever he wants to start, and finish the chapter there. But does anyone have any comments or questions before class ends? Well, I guess if we've got a few minutes, we'll just go ahead and read starting in verse 17. We'll just read to the end of the chapter just to give you an idea of what we're going to talk about on Sunday. It says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We'll study that on Sunday.